Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. We're going to be looking particularly at the last part of that reading together as we think about this theme of taking the Lord Jesus seriously. And it's a theme that I've chosen because I believe we're all aware of the fact that we live in a day of widespread spiritual ignorance. Not so very long ago, I was talking to a university student about the reasons why he could not be a Christian. And he said to me, well, of course, I can't believe the Bible. So I said, well, let's start somewhere. What part of the Bible can't you believe? Oh, he said, I can't believe that part in Genesis that talks about the flood. So I said, right, so your problem is believing in a universal flood. No, he said, I could believe in that. So I said, well, what is it you can't believe in? He said, well, the bit that stops me from being a Christian and believing the Bible is where when Noah comes out of the ark after the flood, he picks up stones from the ground and throws them over his shoulders and they become people. That is the part I can't believe. I could hardly believe my good fortune. I said to him, let's turn in the Bible and find it, shall we? Oh dear, it isn't there. Well, somebody told me, I'm sure. Now, he was not being truculent or frivolous. He was a thoughtful and intelligent young man, but he was totally ignorant about something that he thought was the reason he couldn't be a Christian. And as we are told that many university students in our country don't even know the Lord's Prayer, we live in a day of great spiritual ignorance, and yet we live in a day of enormous open doors and almost unprecedented opportunities. One secular professor said recently, life without a spiritual dimension is too bad to be true. And when he said that, he was simply reflecting the fact that he is made in the image of God and that he knows instinctively that until he finds God, his life is totally without ultimate meaning. But in this situation of great ignorance and yet great openness, we have a burgeoning of all sorts of weird and wonderful religious ideas and all sorts of distortions of the Christian message. And I want to say that the work that Rutherford House stands for, and I hope the Proclamation Trust stand for, because they're very close to one another, is an essential work that we in our churches need to stand for and in our Christian lives need to stand for. It is the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, the very truth of God, into this secular culture in which we live. This very evening, in an hour's time on Channel 4, there's a program which is featuring a book that has recently been published by the well-known author A.N. Wilson. He has just published a biography of Jesus. A.N. Wilson says that he was once a practicing Roman Catholic. He read theology at Oxford University, but that he has now abandoned Christianity. And he now sees Jesus, and this is what the program will explore tonight, as a first century Jew, having accepted modern liberal scholarship that we can have absolutely no certainty about the historical Jesus. He has found a new interest in Jesus as a first century Galilean holy man, with, and I quote, peculiar insights into man's relationship with God and charismatic powers of healing. But he says this Jesus would have been horrified with the church and would undoubtedly have found himself in the fiercest disagreement with New Testament authors. Yet, says Wilson, the words of Jesus do have extraordinary power. They continue to change human lives. Now, is that not extraordinary? That a man can be so misguided and yet can see so clearly the power of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no confidence that Jesus ever spoke any of the words of the Gospels, he says. But he goes on to say, if he did not do so, some other great religious genius taught the evangelists to think that way for themselves. It's amazing, isn't it, that people can talk like that? 2 centuries ago, Rousseau said that if Jesus Christ didn't exist, then the mind that made him up must have been just as great as his mind was, and whose mind was it? And yet we live in a day where people will accept any sort of distortion of Jesus rather than take the gospel seriously. At the same time as Wilson's book came out, you may have read in the papers of another book called Jesus the Man by a lady called Barbara Tiering, who in the last 20 years has been researching into the Dead Sea Scrolls. She goes even further than Wilson. She says Jesus was manifestly and exclusively a man. He was, in fact, she says, a leader of the Essene community at Qumran. He was married and had 3 children. He didn't die on the cross, but revived and continued his ministry into old age. In the year AD 64, he was in Rome, and he may have ended his days in southern France. This is seriously put forward as the fruit of 20 years' research. In one of the reviews that I read, Peter Ackroyd wrote, "We can all believe what we wish." Tiering has produced a service in creating an authentically powerful and partisan Christ, and adds that to the existing images raised in his name. And then the reviewer says this, "There can be no sure knowledge in these matters. It's better to retreat from conviction into doubt and uncertainty." Well, that is where we are in our culture. It's no good us burying our heads in the ground as ostriches and Christian non-thinkers and saying, well, wouldn't it be better if we didn't face these things? The Bishop of Gloucester recently said, and I think it's a very fine quotation, that the problem with the religious climate in Britain today is that people say it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it doesn't matter. Well, he's got it, hasn't he? That's what we're facing. And if we are people who take Jesus seriously, then although we don't need to be too worried by some of these books, which will last a little while and perhaps have some influence, but will not, because of their very content, be long-lasting, nevertheless, there is no doubt that we need to have not only a clear understanding of the teaching of the Lord Jesus and of who he was, but we need to be demonstrating by the lives we live that we take him seriously, that we really do take on board the things he said. Because, you see, it's true, isn't it, even of us evangelical Christians, that we often feel much happier in the epistles than in the Gospels, and we often spend much more time studying the teaching of Paul and Peter than we do the actual teaching of Christ. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ intended the church to penetrate the world. But we see all around us that the opposite has happened. The world penetrates the church and suffocates the life out of the church. And so tonight I want to take you to this 10th chapter of Matthew in order that we might take Jesus seriously, and I hope learn some encouraging lessons from it about how we can live for him in our generation in a way that will really have a cutting edge into the ignorance that is around us and that will bring his love and truth and light to bear in other people's lives. Now, the unit really begins way back in chapter 9, verse 35. If you have a Bible, please turn back with me there and let's follow along, because it will help the preacher and it'll help us all to see what we're looking at. Jesus goes through the towns and villages, chapter 9, verse 35, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, as his ministry is expanding throughout the area of Galilee, the sheer dimensions of the need and the opportunity move him very deeply. Verse 36, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he calls his disciples together and he commissions them firstly to pray. That is the start of all mission, isn't it? He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." That's where mission begins, with the church praying to the Lord of the harvest to thrust his laborers out. And then the Lord Jesus calls those same disciples together in chapter 10, verse 1, and he equips them with his authority, and he says, "You are going to be the answer to the prayers that I told you to pray. I instruct you, I commission you for this task. I want you to go in my name. I want you to take my message. And I want these harassed and helpless people, scattered like sheep without a shepherd, to learn through your lives the reality of the message that the kingdom of heaven is near, to repent and to believe the good news." Now, the rest of chapter 10 is his instruction talk to the disciples about mission. And we need to establish right at the beginning, of course, that some of the ingredients of the teaching of our Lord in this chapter were obviously very particular to those 12 men at that unique point in history. For example, if you look at verses 5 and 6, you'll see that there Jesus tells them, "Don't go among the Gentiles or the towns of the Samaritans, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, clearly, that's a particular instruction at a particular point in history. Their immediate target is the lost sheep of Israel, because at this point in Christ's ministry, that is the focus of what he's doing. The fact that they are to take the gospel to the Gentile world comes at the very end of the gospel, after his glorious resurrection and just before the ascension, when in the Great Commission he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. That comes later. So that this specific instruction is not to be taken out of context here and applied into the church in our generation as though we had no concern for the Gentile world. Of course we know that's not right. We know that it's a particular instruction at a particular point. And of course throughout Matthew's gospel, the Gentile world is very much in view. That's the reason why in Matthew 2 he records that when the King of the Jews is born in Bethlehem, it is the Magi from the East, from the Gentile world, who come to worship the king, while the apparent king of Israel, Herod, is set on trying to destroy his life. Now, Matthew always has a worldwide perspective in his gospel from beginning to end. That's a specific. Similarly, in verses 7 and 8, their message is authenticated by signs and wonders which have not been seen since apostolic days. Again, that was a very particular thing to this group of people at that time. The message is primary, the kingdom of heaven is near, verse 7, and the supporting signs, the mighty acts of God that go with that, were the ground on which they demonstrated the truth of the message. God confirmed his word with signs following. And although people today are claiming all sorts of things about signs and wonders, we have to be, don't we, frank about it and say that healing the sick and raising the dead, verse 8, and cleansing the leper and driving out demons, though some of those things may be seen, particularly driving out demons and healing the sick from time to time, they are not seen on anything like the scale that they were seen there, and indeed raising the dead is something that no one else has been able to do. And then in verses 9 and 10, these instructions are particular, you see. They're not a license for any restless Christian to give up their job and launch out into serving the Lord, expecting other people to support them. When he says, don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts and no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. It would be foolish for me to have come up from London this week without bringing any sort of change of clothes or bringing a bag on my journey and saying to the brethren up here as I arrived in Edinburgh, I do hope you're going to provide me with all those things. No, clearly it's a very particular instruction at a particular time. But as the chapter progresses, you find that Jesus moves them forward in time. When we started reading at verse 16, he begins then to talk to them about things that are going to happen not on this limited mission that they're going on immediately, but things that will be their experience when the church is founded and as the church spreads in those early years recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And the opposition that they experienced in verse 17 of being handed over to the councils and flogged in the synagogues was something that those early Christians, those apostolic Christians, did endure. So Jesus, you see, is moving them forward. And as the chapter goes on, so in a sense the particular becomes more and more general. There's a progression in the chapter which develops from the specific to the continuing, the experience of mission in the church. And that's why I want to focus on the second part of the chapter, because that is the most immediately relevant to us. He looks then beyond the immediate mission to the challenges and difficulties his people will face later as they go out in the obedience of faith. And this is going to be the future experience of the church in all generations. Verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. So as we start to take Jesus seriously and think about our call to mission in our generation, we need to take on board what he teaches us in this chapter. That we are going to be like sheep among wolves, that Christians can expect to face hostility from an unbelieving world, however good the good news is. Because the message of Jesus Christ is a message of repentance, it's a message of a changed life, it makes moral demands on those who hear it, to put God first in their lives rather than themselves. And that is what is taking Jesus seriously. And if we don't do that in our own lives as Christian people, and if we don't take on board what Jesus is saying about the opposition that that will inevitably bring as we share this message in the world, then we shall very soon give up gospeling. We shall be people who say, no, I'd much rather go low profile, thank you. I don't want to have to live a Christian life in the world that is at all visible. I'd much rather be in my Christian community, in the fellowship of like-minded people, I'll live an honest, straightforward life in the world, but don't ask me to get involved in it. And I want to try to show you tonight that that is not an option for Christians. If we are not living this gospel in submission to Christ, we have not taken Jesus Christ seriously. If we do not have a concern for the lost people around us, for this generation of utterly ignorant fellow countrymen and women of ours, then, friends, we've not started to take the Lord seriously. Sometimes, as evangelical Christians, we're too concerned with verbal correctness, whereas Christ is concerned with authentic obedience. He wants to see us living what we say we profess. What is the good of getting it right, verbally, if we are not living it in the world effectively as our mission? Someone said to me the other day, what the world needs now from the church is not more salesmen, but more free samples. And that seemed to me to make an important point, because it's very easy to say the right things. You may know that little story that's told from the early years of this century, when there were a couple of princes in Buckingham Palace who were called the Prince of Wales and the Duke of York, not the current holders of those titles, but this goes back a bit further to George the Fifth's reign, I guess. And one day these two little boys escaped from the palace to play football in the royal park, and they found a third little boy. And after a little while, not very long, they were apprehended by the policeman, who said, now, haven't you seen the notice? No ball games in the park. So he thought he'd teach them a little lesson and frighten them a little bit. So he said, I'm going to write your names in my notebook. Now, sonny, no ball games in the park. What is your name? Please, sir, the Prince of Wales. The policeman didn't bat an eyelid, wrote in his book, the Prince of Wales. And where do you live? Please, sir, Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace. And what's your name? Please, sir, the Duke of York. The Duke of York went into the notebook. And you live at Buckingham Palace too, I suppose? Yes, sir. Yes, I live at Buckingham Palace. In the notebook it goes. And the third little boy, with his mouth wide open, thought, well, if they can get away with it, I can get away with it. So he turned to the third little boy and he said, and what's your name, sonny? Please, sir, the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's easy to say. And the great danger always is that we are more evangelical in the things we say, we get it right verbally, or at least we think we do, than in the practice of our lives. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to be it. And these verses have a great deal to teach us about taking Jesus seriously in this matter. Now, I want to give you three simple headings. Firstly, the threat, the things that will stop us taking him seriously. Secondly, the cost. And thirdly, the privilege. The threat, the cost, and the privilege. From verse 26 onwards, the Lord Jesus gives to us three ways in which we will very easily be stopped living authentic Christian lives. Now, we need to learn this, because it's not just true of that generation, it's true of every generation. The three ways actually have a common thread running through them. If you look with me for a moment at verse 26, you'll see that he says there, don't be afraid. Verse 28, do not be afraid. Verse 31, don't be afraid. The great threat is the threat of fear, and it's fear of three specific things, or attacks, if you like, upon us as Christian believers when we start to raise our heads above the rampart and we start to actually live as Christians in the world. What are the things that will stop us from effectively living godly lives in the world? And Jesus says, one of the great things that's going to stop you being witnesses by life and by lip is fear. Fear, first of all, in verses 26 and 27, of slanderous accusations. Look back to verse 25. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, it was the Pharisees who said that Jesus was the tool of Beelzebub. At this point, the Lord tells us that they've gone further than that. They've said that he is, in fact, the devil in person. And we need to take that seriously. These were the religious authorities of their day. These were the people who really mattered, the people who set the tone. And when the disciples had been taught to revere the Pharisees from their childhood as the holy men of God, It's hardly surprising if those men turn on the Lord Jesus Christ and say that he is the devil, that the disciples would be very intimidated by that and would themselves be tempted to give up out of fear. Have we really got it right? Are we really worshipping the right God? Is our view of Jesus Christ the correct one? And Jesus says, if they've labeled the master like that, then what are they going to say about his servants? They'll stop at nothing with the members of the household. Now, our natural reaction to that is to be scared stiff, isn't it? We don't want to have to stand out against the tide. If people start to slanderously accuse us because we're Christians, most of us would rather be carried along by the crowd, because that fear of man is in us all. Incidentally, that's why the Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus. Their concern was to impress men, to be accepted for their ostentatious praying on the street corners, for their obvious fasting, for their long robes and their greetings in the marketplaces, for their ritual washings. It was all outward show of religious adherence. And everybody accepted it, and everybody looked up to it, because it absolutely changed nothing. People will accept any sort of religious belief that doesn't make any real change in their lives. But when Jesus came along, insisting on heart religion, their own fear of man wouldn't allow the Pharisees to listen seriously to him, and so they determined to remove him. That's why he describes them later in this gospel as blind guides and untrustworthy teachers. Now, the great danger then is that this little band of disciples is going to be afraid of them. They will start to compromise the truth. It's summed up in verse 32, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." See, that's going to be the great danger, isn't it? That practically, by our lives and by what we don't say, we go soft on our confession of Christ. People slanderously accuse us, and we give up. Now, we don't face that in any very great intense form in our culture at the moment. I heard the other day that even in the last 2 or 3 years in Eastern Europe, in some very primitive areas, Christians have been accused of child sacrifice by the authorities. But that's very unusual in the contemporary world. And yet there are plenty of false accusations, aren't there? And plenty of false rumours about Christianity. You only believe because of what you get out of it. Christians are all pretty inadequate people, you know, aren't they? I know why you're a Christian. It's because you need a psychological prop to get you through life. Nobody really believes all that stuff today, do they? Haven't you heard that in the office at tea break? If you really want to be a part of our in-group, then leave your Christianity at the door, please. We don't want that here. Fine for you to have it at home or in church on Sunday, but don't bring it into the workplace. What are they saying about us behind our backs? What are they plotting? Well, Jesus says don't be afraid of them. Because, verse 26, he tells us that what they now conceal will one day be revealed. Now, in the context here, that has been proved by history, hasn't it? When Jesus spoke those words, nobody knew what the Pharisees were plotting. They imagined the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes to be godly men who upheld the traditions of Israel and who were closer to God than anyone else. But now the whole world knows what they were plotting. Now it's been disclosed. Now it's been made known. Now it's been proclaimed from the housetops that they were actually not close to God at all. In spite of their outward religiosity, their hearts were far from him and hardened against him. And Jesus is saying, you see, to his first hearers, as he says to us, we need to take the long view, to live in the light of eternity rather than time, and with that comes the remedy to the fear of man, which is to go on proclaiming the truth. For what they are whispering in the dark, we are to proclaim our message, in contrast, from the housetops. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. So the Pharisees may be plotting behind Jesus' back, as indeed we know they were from the Gospels. They may do the same to the apostles later on. There may be all sorts of conspiracies and slanderous accusations against the church, but the church responds by proclaiming from the housetops the gospel. It is that message of truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and it is the message that everybody needs to hear. Now, to do that without fear, you need to have real confidence in the message. The truth of God's love in Christ is vindicated by people's lives transformed by that love, who are prepared to face those accusations and to go on proclaiming the gospel openly. Do we take Jesus seriously on that? Do we trust him to sustain us in those situations? Do we say the answer to slander is to keep speaking the truth and to keep on proclaiming the truth because it must prevail? We need that confidence in our society. We're never going to see a turn of the tide unless Christian people start to have that sort of confidence in the gospel of Christ. That's one of the threats. The second threat is that of physical persecution. Don't be afraid, he says, verse 28, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, many of those listening to him were actually going to die for their faith, as we know later on. And Jesus says to them at this early stage, yes, it may even come to that as the ultimate sacrifice in acknowledging me. And there are brothers and sisters tonight, just a few hours away by air travel from us here in Glasgow, who face just the same issue now. One man who's joining our training course next week has come from a Middle Eastern country in which just a year ago he was imprisoned without any good reason for many weeks, just because he was a Christian, really. Who wouldn't be afraid in the face of that? Most of us are afraid of being laughed at, really, aren't we? Most of us are afraid of being ignored by people we would like to take notice of us, or rejected because we confess Christ. But Jesus says, don't be afraid even of those who can kill you. Don't go back on your Christian testimony when you face tests like that. Why? Well, because they can't do anything else to you. They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. There is someone greater to fear. Verse 28b, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's why I ask that we might sing that paraphrase of Psalm 34. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. See, the remedy to the fear of man is a proper fear of God. To fear God in the biblical sense is the only way to overcome the threat of the fear of the opposition, which will otherwise stop us living authentic Christian lives. He's not threatening the disciples, but he's encouraging them to take the long view, to judge by eternity, not by time. And he says, even though you might be killed for your faith, don't be afraid. God is in control. Fear him. Put him first. For as verse 32 says, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And the third thing is what I would describe as divine disinterest. This is another great fear, isn't it? Slanderous accusations, physical persecution, but supposing God isn't really interested in me. And Jesus deals with that, you see, because he knows that when we get into situations like this, we tend to find our knees knocking and our faith getting wobbly. And he says, don't be afraid, verse 31, you are worth more than many sparrows. See, if we're facing opposition like that and pressures, sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, doesn't Christ care for us? Doesn't he know about this? Is he leaving me on my own? And we get assailed by doubts and fears, don't we? Did I really get it right? Is God really with me? Does he care about me? Can I rely on him to help? And the greatest fear of all to a Christian is that God might lose interest in me, that he doesn't seem to be answering my prayers, that he's remote from me. Because that would mean that it's really not worth carrying on. And Jesus says, when that sort of threat comes to your living a real Christian life in the world, trust your Father. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's the true perspective, you see. Sparrows were literally two a penny, or five for 2p, as Luke puts it in his gospel. They were the cheapest food that you could buy, and each little bird was, of course, considered of no importance, but he says God knows each one. Isn't that amazing? See, we can't really get our minds around that, can we? We don't take him seriously enough. What about you as a Christian? If even the tiny detail of a little bird's life in his world is absolutely under God's control because it is his personal concern, what about you whom he has redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Who can number the hairs of his head? Well, some of us have perhaps more chance of doing it than others. But until we get down to very small figures, no one would even think of bothering, really, would they? But God knows, and his intimate knowledge points to his fatherly concern. Not only does he know us better than we could ever know ourselves, but he values us, he cares for us. As he sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves, he doesn't leave us alone. He's with us, he protects, he equips, he guides, he wants us to prove his faithfulness. And every one of his children is precious in his sight. You see, the other side of the coin, fear God, is that the God we fear is the loving Heavenly Father whom we trust and seek to obey. And if, as the hymn says, his love is as great as his power and neither knows measure nor end, then he will never lose interest in us. And those threats that the world throws at us, that it isn't true, that it doesn't work, that you can't rely on him, go back to the Father. Trust him. Fear God. Proclaim his truth. Meet the threats with the reality that you know the living God to be in Jesus Christ. Take him seriously. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that means very practically that we bring all these needs to him, you see. I remember a lady coming to me some years back in Southampton, a lovely Christian lady, to talk over some problems that she had in her life. And in the course of our conversation, I said to her, well, I'm sure you've been praying about these things. What do you feel God is saying to you? Oh, she said, no, I haven't been praying. I was very surprised. I said, what, you haven't prayed about these problems? Why is that? Well, she said, the good Lord has quite enough to do controlling the universe than to bother about my little problems. And at one level, that sounds very reverential, doesn't it? The great Lord controlling the universe, and who am I, just a humble little insignificant person? But at another level, it's faithless, utterly faithless. It's not that God is so big that he can't care for you in that situation where he's placed you, with all those pressures and difficulties that you're facing. It's that he's so big that he can. It isn't that when you come to him with your little problems, he says, oh, don't bother me with that now. When in the middle of the night you wake up with those fears and you go round and round that circle of what if this and what if that and what of the other, you know, the 3 o'clock stomp round the syndrome of worry. And you bring that to God in prayer, perhaps with very little faith, but saying, oh, Lord, please help me. He doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, you ought to have more faith in that now. You've been a Christian a long time. And you don't get one of those messages when you come to pray saying, I'm sorry I can't answer your call at the moment, but if you would like to leave a message after the tone signal, you are of much more value than many sparrows. He loves. He cares. He knows all about us. So meet the threat with the reality of the Christ who committed himself to us through his word and by his death on the cross. But secondly, let's be real also, and we'll deal with this a little more quickly, let's be real about the cost. Verse 34 to 38. Don't suppose, he says, that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Now that's an important sentence, because that is exactly what most of the Jews did think the Messiah would come to do, and it's exactly what many of our contemporaries still think today. When Jesus came, the prevailing opinion amongst devout Jews was that the Messiah would expel the occupying Roman army, that he would lead the nation to victory and inaugurate a reign of peace and prosperity. And there were plenty of Old Testament quotations that pointed to that. He was, after all, to be the Prince of Peace. Now, many people today would add New Testament quotations. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Indeed, that's why many people think that Christianity has failed. And I've met several people who've said to me over the years, if Christianity's been around for nearly 2,000 years and there's so much war and suffering and injustice in the world, as well as all the conflicts between families and in personal lives, then surely Christ's claim to be the Prince of Peace is bogus. He's a failure. Well, the answer is always to look carefully at what Jesus says. Take him seriously. Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. He knew that that was just the mistake that people were going to make, and he warns against it. Now, the peace that Christ came to bring was peace with God through the forgiveness of sins, and that was going to cost him his life. Because the only way that a rebel world can be forgiven is by laying down its arms and surrendering to God's sovereignty, and that is what we all, humanly speaking, naturally resist. So Jesus reminds us about the cost of being a follower of him. And he gives us a couple of examples where recognizing him as Lord will bring a costly sacrifice into our Christian lives. But without that sacrifice, how is the world to know that what we really believe is authentic and true? Now, these are painful things, but we must take him seriously. It may lead, you see, he says in verses 35 to 37, to family division. When we're called upon to follow Christ, we're called to turn our backs on all rivals. That's not unreasonable, and it's not unfamiliar in everyday life. If you join up in the army, you turn your back on civilian life. If you sign up a contract to become an employee of a firm, you can't be employed by somebody else. If you get married, you say, forsaking all others, I will cleave to you as long as we both shall live. It's not unreasonable. But what if our decision to follow Jesus and put him first is not ratified by those who are nearest and dearest to us? Then, says Jesus, there will be a sword of division. Amazingly, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so on. He says, in fact, this is the result of my coming. Not that I've come specifically to destroy family relationships, far from it, but I do come, and if I come into someone's life, I separate those who respond to my claims and acknowledge my lordship from those who refuse to do that. So we're not to be surprised at it, and we're not to withdraw as though there was a sign that we've got it all wrong when that happens. No, he says, we've got to be realistic, take it seriously. The cost is that Christ must come first. Now, these are very demanding words, and I don't want to treat them at all glibly, because I know that there must be people within this church tonight for whom this is a very painful reality. But I want to say to you, it doesn't mean that everything's gone wrong, you see. Jesus warned us about this. Take him seriously. Parents may disown their adult children and their spouses because they are following Christ's call. I remember a man saying to me when his son became a Christian, I would much rather have him come home rolling drunk every night than go to your church. Much. Now, it's not that everything's gone wrong. It shows that the gospel is cutting. It's very hard for that young lad. But in Christ he found strength to cope with it. And when parents see the children that they've educated turning down career prospects to go and bury themselves in some obscure piece of Christian service in a remote part of the world, it's not entirely surprising, is it, that they cut them off and say, I don't have anything to do with you. Well, then verse 37 must apply. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, you see, again, that's not an invitation to destroy our family relationships, far from it, but it's saying, you see, that if the world is ever going to believe that this gospel is actually true, it's got to see that sort of quality of Christian commitment. We have got to be earnest about it. We've got to take him seriously. He must come first. We know how hard that is often to put into practice, but we need to ask God's help to do it. It's one of the demands that Christ can rightly make of us because he is Lord and God. And if I put anyone else before Christ, then practically I deny his lordship in my life. I make an idol of a human being, whether it's a loved one, mother, father, son, daughter, wife, husband, whatever it may be. No, I love them best by loving Jesus more. Do you remember what C.T. Studd told his fiancée to say every day when he went to Africa? Blessed Lord Jesus, thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. Not sure that he stayed away a little long, perhaps, in Africa, but what he was saying was, Jesus comes first in her life and in my life. And that's how we love our loved ones best, because we'll love them far more if we love the Lord more. And so he's saying to us, you see, be earnest about this. The world is watching. Don't think it's all going to be easy. There is a cost involved. And there may be a cost of personal sacrifice. In fact, there will be, because verse 38 says, anyone who doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now again, you see, we've romanticized the cross, haven't we? People wear it round their necks. We have them in church buildings and outside church buildings. It's become a familiar symbol. But if you were carrying the cross, what did it mean? It meant that you had no future. A man who's carrying his cross in Jesus' day is a man who's going to die. He has no future. He has no control over his own circumstances. He has no way out. And Jesus says, unless we are prepared to give him that sort of preeminence in our lives, we're not worthy of the name of disciple. So that in terms of mission, it means that I've got to be willing to endure whatever he may lead me into for the sake of the gospel. I find that immensely challenging, don't you? See, I want to be a follower of Jesus until it begins to cross my plans, until he begins to challenge my prejudices, until he begins to call me to do things that I don't want to do. But if I turn back at that point, how can I possibly claim to be a real disciple? And the watching world will say, oh, it's only religion. It's only an outward thing. There's nothing real to it. Don't bother with this gospel. It doesn't really work. When it gets hot, they give up. What if it means not getting in with the in crowd because you're a Christian? Not being invited to their parties? What if it means not spending such a large proportion of your money on material things? What if it means not taking that promotion because if you did, it would mean you had less time for God and less time for the family and less time for serving the Lord? Well, that's a very costly thing, isn't it, for a person to have to accept? But that's real discipleship. It means letting Christ choose the path. Because with every cross there is a resurrection. And every time we bear that cross, we enter through it into the experience of the resurrection life of Christ, life beyond the cross, in which we experience his power, not just to survive, but to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. But we must be serious about it. Well, let me close by reminding you of the privilege, the threat, fear which would stop us, the cost which might stop us living for Christ. But look at the enormous privilege, and let's take this away with us and seek that God will really root it into our hearts and motivate us with this week. You see, the call of Jesus to wholehearted discipleship is actually the most gracious, liberating invitation we can ever receive. It's an invitation to life. But the problem is we don't really take him seriously. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, that key word, that key phrase, for my sake, that's what transforms it, isn't it? What he's saying is if you grasp at life in this world and what you can make of it and get out of it, then you're bound to be disappointed. You'll lose it ultimately. But if you put Christ and his cause above your own desires and those of your nearest earthly relations, you will find in that amazing fulfillment. Everything centers on loyalty to Jesus Christ himself, for my sake. Not, my friends, for the church's sake. For my sake. See, we get sidetracked again. We do it for the church. We do it for our friends. We do it for the minister. None of those will ever keep us going as Christians. It's for his sake that we're to be serving. And that's the credit side. In verse 32, we saw that credit in the eternal perspective. I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. In verses 40 to 42, as the passage ends, he underlines that there's credit in this world as well. Because Jesus identifies with his dedicated followers here and now in this world as well as in heaven. And he says to receive a disciple of Christ is to receive him, and to receive the Son of God is to receive the Heavenly Father who sent him into the world. So here's the privilege, that we can be identified with the Lord Jesus. That's verse 40. If you go in his name to live for him day by day in the world, an authentic Christian life of dedication and commitment, you go in his name to do that, you're identified with Jesus. You're his ambassador. And he identifies with you. He gives to you his name in which you go. And the message of the gospel, which you flesh out in your life as you seek to live this sort of life for God, is something that begins then to impinge into the lives of those among whom we live. You see, a man can be very religious, he can be very highly trained, he can be wonderfully articulate in theological matters, but if he refuses to receive the plain and simple gospel of Christ as Savior and Lord, he rejects God. So we don't need to be ashamed of this gospel. We represent the King of Kings, and we can hold our heads up anywhere we go in this world if we are taking up the cross and following him. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to apologize. And we can know that in that sort of faithfulness, receiving the messenger, verse 41, is rewarded on an equal footing with being the messenger. That's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? See, some Christians have been wrongly discouraged by thinking that those who are called to be missionaries or ministers or who have special evangelistic or teaching gifts are somehow more important to God than others, and they'll be better rewarded. That's not what Jesus says here at all. Take him seriously. He says to receive a prophet as a prophet, that is, as God's messenger, means to receive and act on the message that God has given through him, and that brings the same reward to the receiver as if he were the prophet himself. And the same is true of a righteous man. If you welcome a fellow Christian, if you offer them hospitality, if you encourage them on your way, then you receive the same reward as the righteous man, because that is practical righteousness. Verse 42 stresses it in its extreme form. You see, the least courtesy in the Middle East was a cup of cold water. It was almost taken for granted. Everybody would give anybody a cup of cold water if they had it. And the little ones were the least important people in society. And so Jesus takes the least significant gift and the least significant people, and he puts them together and he says, if you give a cup of cold water to a little one, because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, you won't lose your reward. God, who sees the sparrow falls, knows what you have done, and he is never in your debt. You cannot outgive God. What a privilege. Take it seriously. He means it. Invest your life for Christ and for his kingdom. You see, mission is not something remote from us. Jesus is bringing it right into the way we live our everyday lives. And the glorious thing is this, that your life can count for God. That in this ignorant and dark and needy society in which we live, which we began with, it is the multiplicity of little light shining. It's the Christian living an authentic life, hidden away there perhaps where there are very few people who see you, but living this sort of lifestyle, taking Jesus seriously, that is the means by which the gospel of God's grace penetrates and changes and renews and revives ultimately the whole community. That's why, of course, revivals begin by Christians getting serious with God. When that happens, the world gets hungry. And when the world is hungry, God satisfies its hunger. You can be useful to God in that way. Let me close with a story. When I was working with students, I remember meeting a girl who was giving a testimony, actually, at a meeting. She was a Japanese girl who'd come to England to study. And she lived in a hall of residence. next door to a girl who was a Christian. When she arrived, the Japanese girl knew nothing about the Christian faith, but the girl next door befriended her, welcomed her, showed her around the university campus and city, shared with her her friendship. And after a few weeks, when they were in the English girl's room one day, the Japanese girl said to her, "I noticed that you always have that same book by your bedside. What is that book?" She said, "It's a Bible." "Oh," she said, "yes, that's your holy book, isn't it? I don't know anything about the Bible, but I know it's the Christian holy book." So the English girl said, "Well, I read the Bible every night before I go to bed. Would you like to come and read it with me each evening?" "Yes," she said, "I'll do that." So at every evening at 10 or 10:30, whenever it was, they made a cup of coffee, and for a few minutes they read the Bible every night. Now the Japanese girl became a Christian eventually, and I heard her giving her testimony in an international witness team, and I shall never forget what she said. She said, "You see, what happened was, my friend, my English friend, built a bridge of friendship into my heart, and over the bridge walked Jesus." And you know, that really is what it's all about. That's what evangelism, that's what mission is. That's why every one of us counts. You're of much more value than many sparrows. You can build bridges of friendship. There are people you can write to, people you can ring up, people you can speak to at the school gate or at the coffee break at work, people you travel next to, maybe on the train or the bus, that neighbor who's shut in your area and never gets out and would love to have somebody visit. You can build bridges of friendship to people like that. It's whether we take him seriously or not. It's whether the gospel really is changing us, giving us love. You see, what he wants us to be is available. Don't have to be great. Don't have to be even gifted, though we're all more gifted than we recognize. But no, God wants to use you just as you are. He wants you to build some bridges of friendship. One other young man I know who became a Christian through his time as a student illustrates how God uses different people. He came a Christian because he went one day to a pop festival as a pagan young man with no real religious belief at all. He got fed up with it. He thought, "I'll go back to my college." And he began to hitchhike his way back from this pop festival to the university where he was studying. And he went into a public convenience in the town of Reading. And there on the windowsill, there was one of those little scripture gift mission booklets, The Way of Salvation. He picked it up and flipped through it. He'd never thought about the Christian faith. Something in the booklet hit him, and he thought, "Perhaps I ought to discover where there's anything in Christianity." His life was totally meaningless. He didn't think there was any purpose in life. But he thought, "Well, I'll try." So he said to himself, this was Saturday night around 10 o'clock, I need to find out more. I need to read a Bible. Now, he was presumably a young man who acted on his thoughts fairly quickly, so he thought, "Where can I get a Bible? Saturday night, 10 o'clock. Oh, vicars have Bibles." So he found a church, and next door was the vicarage, and he knocked up the vicar, and the vicar had a Bible, and the vicar gave him a Bible. So he went off to hitch a lift back to his university in Essex, carrying the Bible. Now, he was picked up about 11 o'clock that Saturday night by a Christian lorry driver who was driving into London. Not too many of those around at 11 o'clock on Saturday night, but he was picked up by one of them. And he said, "Oh, I see you've got a Bible. Are you a Christian?" "No," he said, "I've only just got this from the vicar down the road." "Well," said the lorry driver, "would you like me to tell you what it talks about?" "Yes," he said, "okay." So he preached the gospel to him. And he said to him as he left, "Now, go to your university. There must be some Christians there. Find them, talk to them, find out more." Which he did, and in a few months, he became a believer. It's a lovely story, isn't it? It's a true story. But it shows how people need to be available to God. That's what changes things. The brother who left the booklet in the public convenience didn't know what happened to it. He didn't know who picked it up, whether it was destroyed or read, but he sowed the seed. The vicar never knew what happened to the student. He couldn't remember which church it was. He doesn't know what happened to that Bible, but it brought a man to Christ. The lorry driver, well, he didn't take the number of the lorry. They didn't exchange addresses. They never met. But he preached Jesus. He took the opportunity. And the students in Essex were the last link in the chain. See, God wants you to be available. Life is so much more exciting when we live it like that as Christians, isn't it? That's the privilege of being available people for God. That's what will turn the tide. That's what will change the culture. Not switching off the television and writing the letters and saying, "Tut, tut," there may be a place for that. But taking Jesus seriously in terms of the threat and the cost and the privilege. Let's pray for one another. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, We thank you again that we have a gospel to proclaim, good news for men of all the earth, and we pray that you will forgive us, Lord, when in our foolishness we imagine that somehow the wisdom of this world is wiser than God, when we are adversely affected by the currents around us and by the hostility of the secular opposition to your truth. Amid all the noises of our society with its denials of you, we pray that you will silence our minds and thoughts and quietly enable us to listen to your voice. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to take the Lord Jesus seriously. Thank you that he commissioned his disciples then and now. Thank you that you do not leave us amongst the wolves undefended. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. You know the very hairs of our head. Thank you for the enormous privilege of being your people. And Lord, whatever the cost and whatever the threats, we pray that we may be men and women of courage, men and women of faith, men and women of vision, men and women whose hearts beat with love for lost people, because lost people matter to our God. And oh, we pray that in this generation you will have mercy on us, that you will raise up lights in every place around this land of ours, people like us, ordinary Christian people whose lives are so authentic and real that they make the world hungry. Lord, help us this week and in these coming days to build those bridges of friendship, to go on caring, to be available, to sow the seed where we can. But above all, make us authentically Christ-like people. Deliver us from Pharisaism, from play-acting, from saying all the right things and living lives that are remote from you. Oh Lord, in your mercy, help us to be those who daily carry the cross, so that we may know the risen life of the risen Lord and one day, by your grace, wear the crown. And to that end, we commit to you our lives, our loved ones, our families, our churches, our land. And pray that in your wrath you will remember mercy and help us, Lord, to be the people you want us to be, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close our service by singing Bishop Frank Horton's great hymn of commitment, number 771. 771, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go.